We are in 2 Kings, chapter 2. Remember to pray for Dave LeCompte and Bruce Silvestri. They left tonight for Kosovo. Bruce will be there for 10 days. Dave will be there and then go on to Chechnya. Again, looking for some openings in ministry there. So just keep them in your prayers, if you would. Father, we settle our hearts as we continue. We look to you, Lord, as we move through these passages, this record of the life of Elisha that you inspired and preserved and have given to us. And Lord, in these images and in these records, Lord, the things that you would have us take to ourselves, we pray you would do that by your Spirit this evening. You know us all individually. You know what each of us needs as an individual, Lord. We thank you that we can lift our hearts, our voices to you in worship. And Lord, now we pray that as we study, Father, that you would give each of us our portion, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Last time we looked at this, saw Elijah taken up in a fiery chariot, the ministry being passed to Elisha. Verse 12 in chapter 2, Elisha saw Elijah taken up and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel, the horsemen thereof. And by the way, that imagery will never leave his heart, his mind. He will live and minister in the light of these things. Another realm opened up before his eyes. And again, very important in his life, realizing every day that he stood before the living God and that God was cognizant of his life, of every turn, of remained remarkably open, maybe more open than any man in the Old Testament in regards to hearing the voice of God in regards to specific things. Elisha saw Elijah taken up. It says he took hold of his clothes and he rent them, he tore them, a sign of mourning. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. So as Elijah is being taken up, the mantle falls, signifying, confirming that the ministry has passed to him. And he went back and he stood by the bank of the Jordan, took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And the sons of the prophets which were to view, they were watching this whole scene at Jericho, saw him. They said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. So the passing of this mantle to Elisha. Elijah isn't through. You know, it's interesting, whenever we look at a man of God, a woman of God in the scripture, even when they die of old age, their ministry is interrupted. It's never complete. Moses wasn't done. Joshua wasn't done. The work of God is never done. And there was still much to do. The nation still turned away from the living God, and yet Elijah taken at this time. And Malachi, the Old Testament, chapter 4, verse 5 says, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord come, that he might turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the hearts of the children of the father, lest, that's the word of grace, I come and smite the earth with a curse. We see Elijah in the Gospels, on the Mount of Transfiguration, with Moses appearing there, speaking with Jesus about the exodus that he would accomplish. Luke uses, in the King James, the word decease. The Greek word is the exodus. Moses' exodus, never effective. The exodus that Jesus would lead would be effective. And I believe Elijah, seen in Revelation chapter 11. Jesus, speaking of John the Baptist, said, if you could receive it, this was Elijah. He says, but Elijah shall come. And we see those two prophets there, outside of Jerusalem in the last days. The church is gone. It says the eyes of the whole world are upon them. God's never had two economies in the earth at one time. It's either been Israel or the church. And now the whole world no longer listening to the gospel, but listening to the message of these two prophets. Their ministries, turning water to blood, certainly Moses, stopping up the heavens that it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. This is all Elijah, been there, done that. And their ministries being replayed and God having a plan for them. So Elijah, yet to come. Interesting, when we do take our trips to Israel, you kind of keep your eyes open, look, see if you see anybody that looks Elijah-like, wandering around there, waiting for... Is he getting dropped off by a fiery chariot? Is or how is he coming? We're not told how he's coming back. Looking for a hairy guy there. Elisha now. The prophets, the sons of the prophets at the school of the prophet in Jericho have witnessed now Elisha coming back, smiting the waters parting, and they realize that the anointing of Elijah, the calling of Elijah, the ministry of Elijah has fallen to Elisha. And they receive him now as he comes. God allowing that to happen, not just for Elisha, but for these young men that are being raised up in ministry in a time when there's apostasy in the nation. And they said unto him in verse 16, "Behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain." Maybe the Spirit of the Lord took him up and dropped him. I don't know what they're learning in the school of the prophets here, but we're into some valley. He said, "You shall not sin." What are you talking about? I mean, we don't know if this had happened before in the life of Elijah. You remember when Obadiah was there and said, he said, "Go tell Ahab that I'm here." He said, "I'm not going to go tell him, because I'll go tell him, and while I'm gone, you'll be taken up. The Spirit of the Lord will carry you off somewhere, and I'll come back. You won't be here, and he'll kill me." So possibly that was something that had happened in the life of Elijah we don't have record of. We know that in the book of Acts, Philip, with the Ethiopian eunuch, after they come up out of the water, he gets saved, he gets baptized, and it said the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. So maybe it's something that had happened before. I don't know. You know, they say, "Let us go look." Maybe the Spirit of the Lord took him up and cast him on some mountain, some valley somewhere. And Elisha said, "That's ridiculous. Don't go." Verse 17 says, "And when they urged him until he was ashamed." Oh, you don't care about Elijah. What if he's out there with a broken leg laying in the woods somewhere? Don't you care? I thought he was your master. I thought you loved him. You got the mantle now. You don't care what happened to him. You know, whatever they said to him, they just, you know, condemnation. You know, friends. They urged him till he was ashamed, and he finally said, "Okay, send." So they sent, therefore, 50 men, and they sought for him 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, to Elisha, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, you know what he's going to say? "I told you so. Did I not say unto you, go not?" And the men of the city, Jericho, just told us that he tarried there, said unto Elisha, "Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant." Jericho, city of palms, beautiful, even you go there today, an oasis. Just north of the Dead Sea is the lowest place on the face of the earth. And the Israelis have irrigated the area with drip irrigation and different means. There's a lot of brackish water in the area because the Dead Sea, the water is such high mineral content that it seeps into the ground. And yet it's a very beautiful place where there is water, where there is good soil. They say, "Look, this place is beautiful. You see that. Look at what's happening here. The city's pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is naught, and the ground is barren." The water is naught. That word is used, I think, 31 times in the Old Testament. Naught. Most of the time it's translated evil. In fact, the first time it's used in the Bible is Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, "And in the midst of the garden, God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." That's our word here, naught. The place is beautiful, but the water is evil, and it's evil in this sense that it causes They say here, the ground to be barren, it's the Hebrew word to miscarry. It's barren in that sense. It miscarries. You know, the nothing comes to fruition. And we don't know how it affects maybe livestock and sheep, but in regards to the crops, nothing ever comes to fruition. It rots on the vine. I mean, the place is beautiful, but the water is evil. And he said, bring me a new cruse, one that had never been used, and put salt therein, and they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of waters and cast the salt in there and said, now notice this, it's not the salt. Listen to what he says. Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters, not the salt. I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So no more death. Evidently there were those who had died from drinking the water. It's his first miracle. Elijah's first miracle was stopping up the heavens so that it didn't rain. No water. Elisha's first miracle is providing water. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. Now, when you go to Israel today, Elisha's spring is still there, right across from the tell of Jericho, and it is still fresh. You still drink out of it today. There's still a lot of bad water in the air, but it's still fresh today. His first miracle. Look, you look at this. Obviously, there's below the surface God saying. We look at salt, a new cruse, one that had never been used before. Purifying, taking that which would not produce life and adding salt. Numbers, when salt was added to a sacrifice, it was a picture of consecration, of purification, of making a vow. In the New Testament, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And it's all emphatic in the Greek, you alone. No Buddhist. No Hindu, you alone are the light of the world, spiritually. Remember, light is seen, it isn't heard. It's supposed to affect our lives. Then you alone are the salt of the earth. If salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing to be except to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Again, they're in the temple in Jerusalem, in the women's court, there were four rooms built in the four corners. One was for firewood for the altars. One was where young men, Paul, when he shaved his head and took a vow, probably one of the ones where he'd take a vow to pray. One of those four rooms in the women's court was for sitting and dialoguing with the scribes and with the doctors of the law. No doubt where Mary and Joseph found Jesus talking with the doctors of the law. And the other room was filled with salt. Because even in Jerusalem, the courts would be sometimes icy in the winter, but the salt was cast out because it would purify. I mean, there were thousands of gallons of blood that would flow there. And there were pipelines that went down in the Kidron Valley. But when there's so much salt in the area because of the Dead Sea, and some of it was of a good quality, there was flavor, it would be used, a good salt for food, for making something kosher, for preserving, for purifying, it was antiseptic. And then salt that had lost its saltness wasn't good for anything, but they would store it there and throw it out to be trodden under the foot of men in the temple courts. They knew what that was about. But salt in that day was a preservative. You alone are the salt of the earth. Remember, when God came to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham met him. Lord, what if there's 100 righteous souls there? Don't get mad at me. Let's bargain a little. All right, if there's 100. Lord, let's try this one more time. Excuse me. What if there's 50? All right, if there's 50. What if there's 30? Do I hear 20? 10? Going once, going twice. You know, they go through this whole process. But the point is, the angel finally says to Lot and his family, we can do nothing until you be taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because the God of all the earth, the premise in the whole lesson there, is not unjust. He will not judge the righteous along with the wicked. What keeps God's judgment from flooding on this world today is you. The church is here. And he doesn't judge the righteous along with the wicked. I know that the scripture says, in this world you have tribulation. It's written to the church. That's not the tribulation. That tribulation comes from Satan, from warfare, from the world, from the flesh, from the devil. In the book of Revelation, when the tribulation comes, it originates at the throne of God, not from the world. And there has never been a generation of the church that has come under the wrath of the Lamb. That was settled at Calvary. You alone are the salt of the earth. So something in that, throwing salt, you know, let your speech be seasoned with salt, it says to us. There should be something purifying about it. As a picture of throwing that into a stream. James says that the human mouth shouldn't be like a stream that brings forth bad water and good water. That from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Many lessons, many things. So it's salt, purification. Not just a historical record. No doubt there are other things for us there to see. Now, verse 23 says this. This is harder to find a good lesson here. And he went up from there unto Bethel. Now at Bethel, Bethel means house of God. There were, again, the school of the prophets was there. Seminary was there. And idolatry was rampant there too. Remember, they had set up a golden calf at Dan and at Bethel. And as he came to Bethel, as he was going up, by the way, there came forth little children out of the city. Now, I'll straighten that out before you go on, because you'll feel bad about little kids getting eaten by bears. Sounds like a nursery rhyme or something, in one of those Hansel and Gretel things. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 8, the same word is translated young men. And it can connotate in the Hebrew anybody between 6 years old and 20 years old. Evidently, this is a gang of teenagers, of young men. And by the way, in that society, when you were 15, you were a man. We have this ridiculous stage called adolescent now. I'm not sure about it. That's when you want adult freedom, but you don't want to assume adult responsibilities, and it goes for years. It's a problem. Honestly, in a lot of ways, there's some interesting things. When we were at our married couples retreat, Kevin Huggins talked about teenagers and the problems we have today. And just, you know, 100 years ago, puberty began around 17 years old. And most young men, by the time they were 17, were working a trade. By the time they were 18, 19, they were already married. Most gals, 16, 17, already married. So by the time puberty began, you may have a year to coach a kid to the altar to get married. Today, puberty begins 12, 13. The average American doesn't get married till they're 27 today, 27 and a half. That leaves almost 15 years for a poor parent to coach a kid who's a member of the first generation who's being washed daily by MTV, by all of this imagery, to stir their passions, to stir the flesh. Difficult task. Great challenge. But the Lord is sufficient. In this day, 16, 15, 17, you were considered a young man. So it does not little children here. This is a group of ruffians, wise guys, Hebrews punks. Just kidding. You get the idea. They come out of the city and they mocked him and said unto him, "Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head." Now what they're saying, go up, they're making fun of Elijah. No doubt they heard all the way at the school of the prophets in Bethel that Elijah had been translated and carried up into heaven, that the young prophets in Jericho had searched for him for 3 days, and now he comes up there and they're making fun of the word of God. Now you go tell your relatives about the rapture and see what they do. You might not be bald, but they're going to give you a hard time. They're mocking the word of God. Not, it's not just the, that he has no, that he's follically challenged. That's not the issue here. Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back, looked on them, and cursed them. Doesn't say he cursed at them. This is not what would happen today. He cursed them in the name of the Lord. He pronounced an anathema upon them, some curse upon them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the woods and tore 42 of these young men. Doesn't say killed them. We don't know. Tore them up. Only 42. How many were there? Were there 100 kids there? Ruined the party, I'll tell you that. Here comes Elisha. Heart after God, loves God. Here comes, he's out, you know, probably idolatrous. Were they getting handy or violent with him? We don't know, but they're mocking. Go up, thou bald head. Were they smacking him on his head? We don't know. But he turns around, and there's righteous anger here because they're mocking God. They're mocking his word. Two bears come out of the woods and tore 42 of them. And he went from there. Now, I don't know what the moral of the story is. Don't make fun of people that are bald in bear country. Or, you know, this one's tougher than the salt. Obviously mocking the word of God. But it's a miracle of judgment, no doubt. You can imagine everybody running and screaming. These two bears going wild. He went from there to Mount Carmel. Doesn't tell us how long he was there. And from there he returned to Samaria. So imagine Elisha coming to Carmel, sitting there, thinking of the things that had transpired there in the ministry of Elijah, the fire of God falling, the challenge to the nation. How long do you limp, halt between two opinions? How long do you walk like a crippled person, limping? If you're between two opinions, you have no opinion at all. Again, one of the things that troubles me so much today, I've been eating at me all this week, is this watered down Christian position, whatever it is. It's not biblical Christianity. We're every politician, everybody in power today. Oh, praise God. Oh, God bless you. Oh, quoting scripture. Doesn't matter if they're killing thousands of unborn children. Doesn't matter what their moral life is like. Doesn't matter if they're honest or if they lie. It's all of this God speak. And it's grieving. Because it presents this watered down message. All of these rock stars, pop stars, thanking God, praising God, having children out of wedlock, you know, doing this, doing that, singing songs about immoral things and saying we're Christian. No, you're not. No, you're not. We're supposed to be imitators of Christ. If Christ wouldn't do that, then how can we do it and say that we're Christians? If Christ wouldn't take that stand, why should we take that stand? If we're called to a different world, to a different stand, and it isn't, you know, the guys wearing 666 on their shirt and spitting blood out of their mouth aren't dangerous. Thank God we know where they stand. If you're going to be a sinner, be a good one. Go out there and have at it. The church can't provide what the world can provide. If you need sex and you need drugs and you need that kind of fulfillment, money, if that's your God, get out of here. And go out there and get it until you're sick of it. That's not what we're called to provide here. We're feeding people with the Word of God and with truth. And we do more damage to the cause of Christ to sit around and say, hey, I'm a Christian, and live in sin and act like the world and halt between two opinions. And it was the challenge of Elijah on this mountain where Elisha sat. How long are you going to limp through life? Either be sold out for Christ or be sold out for sin, but don't walk in the middle of the road because you blur the lines of demarcation that God wants the world to see. You're destroying the next generation who's growing up not seeing anybody on fire, nobody who's walking according to lines that are defined, where the Word of God is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. and we're poisoning them. They need something that's pure. They need truth. They need somebody who's honest enough to say, yeah, I lost my temper, but I know it's wrong. It's sin. And I've repented of it. And I've asked Christ to forgive me. Not President Clinton sitting in a church, and no church should ever give him a platform in front of the entire nation to say that he's made atonement for his own sin, and some minister sitting there smiling who never looks at him and says, no, only Jesus Christ makes atonement for sin. Amen. And if you're this big repentant person, what about the thousands of unborn children that are being slaughtered because you personally veto the ban on partial birth abortion? Excuse me. No. And it'll get worse from there. A bear might come out and eat me if I keep going. You know, but there's this morass, you know. We have to take a stand. If we want revival, if we want God to pour out His Holy Spirit, it's not going to be where we're lukewarm and namby-pamby. It's going to be where we're on our knees and our hearts are broken and we're saying, Lord Jesus, I need holiness in my life. I can't provide it myself. I don't want it to be phony. I don't want to judge the world. I want to love the world. You so love the world that you gave your only begotten Son. I don't want to do this wrong. I want to do this right, but I want to do it with fire, and I want to do it with zeal, and I want to be sold out, and I don't want to live a life that doesn't matter. So, Elisha taking inventory on Mount Carmel, thinking about the nation, the people that he would minister to. How do you love them and challenge them at the same time? How do you comfort them and rebuke them? How do you teach them and care for them? How do you provide, you know, water in one town where God has cursed Jericho? And there's a new cruise of salt that's thrown in, and things are brought back to life. And at the same time, two she-bears have to come out of the wood and tear apart 40 people that are mocking God. And how do you walk in the middle of that? Only God knows the balance for that. I'm going to give account for this much territory when I stand before the Lord, right here, in my own heart, my own mind, my own life. Good place for him to go, Mount Carmel. Now, the difference is going to be this. Elijah would have stayed there. Elisha, we constantly find him with the king, though the king is wicked. We find him with the students in the schools of the prophets. We find him with people. He's much different. Much more a picture of Christ in many ways. Elisha does more miracles than anyone in the Bible except Jesus himself. And he comes now back to Samaria, it says, where Jehoram is king, who is the son, look in chapter 3. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned there 12 years. Now Ahaziah, Ahab's son, had died. Jehoram takes the throne now. He's Ahaziah's brother, not Ahaziah's son. Ahaziah had no son. So he is the second son of Ahab, taking the throne. Look at verse 2. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, not like his father and like his mother Jezebel, for he put away the, there's an article here, image of Baal that his father had made evidently in the temple in Samaria itself. He put away the big statue of Baal that was there. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who introduced idolatry to Israel, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. So, hey, our parents are never the standard. They're not. We have no excuse with our parents. If our parents are drunk, if they're abusive, if they did something wrong to us. Let me tell you something. I hear a thousand excuses. Everybody in this room are members of the same club. We're all adult children of sinning parents. And what they did and the mistakes they made give us no excuse once we're born again of God's Holy Spirit to carry on for years and gripe and complain about what's wrong with us. No doubt there can be genuine hurts, genuine scars. But you know what? Jesus Christ is sufficient. Jesus Christ is sufficient. You know, some of my favorite guys in ministry, Raul Reese, grew up with an alcoholic dad, abusive his whole life. Mike McIntosh grew up with an abusive dad, left him and his mom and his sister in a house, forsook them with not enough money when his mom was pregnant to pay the gas bill in a freezing cold house, left them. Hated his dad for years. Damien Kyle, don't know how many dads he had. Different circumstances. Greg Laurie, some of my favorite guys that are on fire for Christ. And then on the other side of the coin, Don McClure, Chuck Smith, John Corson, some of those guys, my favorite guys, grew up in great homes with great parents, but all of them bearing tremendous fruit for the Lord. Moving on. He has no excuse to imitate his parents, and it ain't no big deal because he improves on their sin one bit because he is still filled with sin himself. Now, verse 4 says this. Misha, and who would name your kid Misha? Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with wool. He paid taxes to Israel every year. The kings of Moab were famous for raising sheep. When Omri was king in Israel, he was very powerful and he subjected the whole land of Moab, and they had been paying taxes to Israel since. But now that Ahab had died, then it was typical to test out the new kings to see how much resolve they had to continue to collect taxes. So it says every year Israel, Samaria, had collected 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams, notice, with wool. Don't send any of those bald ones over here. But it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time, and he numbered Israel, mustered his army. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?" And he, Jehoshaphat, said, "I will go up. I am as thou art." I'm wrong, Jehoshaphat. He always says that. He's always wrong. "I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." Now, Jehoshaphat is a godly king. Jehoshaphat is not perfect. He makes some mistakes, but God says he was a good king, walked in the ways of his father David. He gets a good write-off when he dies. One of the mistakes we constantly see Jehoshaphat make is he gets involved with Ahaziah, gets involved with Ahab, and in each one of those circumstances, he says, and I don't know in his mind if it's for the sake of unity. Does he feel bad because in Jerusalem is the temple and the priest and the Levites that God had prescribed, and the true worship of the nation is there, and maybe he's always trying to build that bridge back with the northern ten tribes again. But we never forsake truth for the sake of unity. That's only destructive. That's only poison. And he always does this. "I am as thou art." And then in each circumstance, something happens, and then he prays. It never says Jehoshaphat prays, you know, "Will you go to battle with me, Moab? I'll check back with you tomorrow. Let me pray about it for a day." He always says, "I am as thou art, and my people as thy people." That's all he ever says. And then when he gets in a pickle, then he says, "Ain't there a prophet around here somewhere where we can find out what's going on?" So this is Jehoshaphat's pattern, though he's a good king. So, "I am as thou art, my people are as thy people, even my horses are as thy horses." And he said, "Which way shall we go up?" to Jehoram. And he answered, "The way through the wilderness of Edom." Now what's happening is this. If you've been to Israel, or if you've ever looked at your maps in your Bible, Israel's in the north. They want to go across the Jordan River to the area of Moab to do battle. They know the northern entrance of the land is very well fortified. So what they want to do is come down through the area of Judah in the south, go around the southern end of the Dead Sea, and because Edom is subjected to Judah, they want to come through the territory of Edom with Jehoshaphat and with the king of Edom and come up and hit Moab from the south, because it'd be a surprise. So he's got this whole plan laid out. Jehoram, God can't bless that. He's a wicked king. He's idolatrous. And he gets Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom, who's an unbeliever, involved in this whole thing. So verse 9 says, "So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey." They go around the southern end of the Dead Sea. And there was no water for the host. This is great military planning. Let's go through the southern end of the Dead Sea and march through the desert for days. Think we should take water? I would if I was you. There was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel, Jehoram, said, "Alas, the Lord." Now he's talking about Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D. "The Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of the king of Moab." There's no hope. God's getting us. Verse 11 says, "But Jehoshaphat said, Is there not a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of him?" And one of the kings of Israel's servants answered and said, "Well, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." He was Elijah's servant. Isn't that interesting? They're down in the south, toward the southern end of the Dead Sea. Elisha is a prophet up in Israel, Mount Carmel in the north. The Spirit of God had drawn him all the way down to the south to where these guys would run out of water. And he just happened to be standing around. Isn't that a coincidence? Jehoshaphat says in the desert, "Ain't there a prophet around?" And one of the servants says, "Look, here's Elisha." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." See, Elisha's even known in Judah. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Edom, went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." What's the matter, Jehoram? Your God's drying up? You come to me now, you're worshiping idols and enforcing idolatry in Israel. What do you have to do with me? Go to your own gods if you're running out of water. Can't they provide? And the king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Jehoram's trying to slander Elisha's God. "It's your God's fault. He's getting us." And Elisha said in verse 14, "As the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand," you can tell who he was discipled by, "surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat," who's of the line of David, "I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not even look at you." So there's no love lost between these two. He says to Jehoram, "Oh, you're blaming God? Let me tell you something. The only reason I want anything to do with this is because I regard Jehoshaphat, God's king, king of Judah, the line of David. If it weren't for that, I wouldn't even look at you. But now, bring me a minstrel. I'm so angry, I need some worship music to chill here. Bring me a minstrel." Music, important. "Came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him." Just so aggravated, I need some worship music to get open here to the Spirit. "And he said, Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches." Now, isn't this funny? Here he is sitting there, "Get me a minstrel." And he's sitting there, Lord, I love this song. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Praise the Jesus Christ from whom all blessings flow. He's sitting there kind of worshiping. And somehow the Lord says to him, "Okay, fill the valley with ditches." Okay, I heard the Lord. Fill the valley with ditches. Right in the middle of a worship song. Interesting, the way he hears the Lord. "For thus saith the Lord, you shall not see," that's important, "wind, neither shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that you may drink, both you and your cattle and your beast. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord." You think that's something? "He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. And you shall smite every fenced city," gives them the instruction for war, "every choice city. You shall cut down every good tree. You shall stop up all of the wells of water." And in that climate and in that world, a well of water, a fountain, was worth a lot. So you fill up every well of water. "Mar every good piece of land with stones." Carry boulders onto every good field. Now, as they came into Canaan, the book of Deuteronomy told them, as they came in and they took the land of Canaan, which was their inheritance, it said there they weren't allowed to stop up wells. It said there they weren't allowed to cut down any fruit trees. God gave them specific instructions because it was going to be their land. Here now in the enemy territory, he says, cut down all the trees, stop up all the wells, mar all of the land, tear down all of the cities. And it came to pass in the morning, and here's how God marks time, when the meal offering was being offered, that's in the temple in Jerusalem, 9 in the morning, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Now, evidently, what happens is somewhere in the distance, there's flash floods. He says, you're not going to see or hear wind, and you're not going to see or hear rain, but I'm going to fill the valley with water. Typical in that part of the world for wadis then to fill with water for the to wash down. So though there was no sign of rain, and though there was no sign of wind, of weather, somewhere, and now this valley fills with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward, and stood in the border. Now they hear that they're in this territory. And they rose up early in the morning, the Moabites, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. So they get up in the morning, sun is rising in the east, just the way it's reflecting in the valley there. They look and see it had been dry. They see, and then they don't expect any water. So they see, and Edom means red. So either it's reflecting red just because of the landscape or because of the soil has colored the water, one thing or another. But as they look in the valley, they see the valley, and it looks like it's covered with blood. And they, what they think is, okay, these kings have turned against each other and slaughtered each other. They said, this is blood, verse 23. The kings are surely slain. They have smitten one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. They're all dead. Let's go down and clean up. And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and killed the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forward smiting the Moabites, even in their country. They beat down the cities. On every good piece of land, they cast every man his stone and filled it. They stopped all of the wells of water up, and they cut down all the good trees. Only in Kir Harasheth left they stones, the stones thereof. Howbeit the slingers went about it and smote it. Now, Kir Harasheth is out on this, it's like a plateau, like a peninsula. It's a piece of high land that sticks out and it falls away on either side, like kind of shaped like Florida. It goes out and the city's built out on the end, and there's a 1,000-foot drop all the way around on the side of the walls of the city. And so there was only one way to approach it and fight it. They tore down all the cities. They have a difficult time with this Kir Harasheth, and that's where the king of Moab fled and the remnant of the army. So it says what they did was they just put slingers outside, standing all day with slings, throwing rocks over the wall. And that gets old after a while. You can't walk around the city. You're getting clobbered with rocks. And usually they were good size. So if you get hit with one of those, you easily get killed. So they put slingers around it, slinging stones into the city all day. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, couldn't stand it, he took with him 700 men that drew swords and broke through. Now he tries to make an exit, even to the king of Edom, wherever he had particularly set up his men, but they could not. So they withdrew back into Kir Harasheth. Verse 27 says, then he took his oldest son, as an adult, Josephus tells us, a man, assuming that his god, the god of Moab, which is Chemosh. Now, the way they worshipped Chemosh was they sacrificed their children to Chemosh. Normally done when your baby was born. It's just a reflection of abortion today. They would take these little bronze statues of Chemosh or Molech, same god, build a fire inside of them, heat them up till they were red hot, and take a newborn baby and lay it in the arms of that red hot statue, and it would die, it would burn to death. And they felt that by doing that, they would appease their god. The king of Moab feels that Chemosh is displeased with them, and that's why they're in the difficult situation they're in. So it says that he took his eldest son, verse 27, that should have reigned in his place, would have been the next king, and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. So he goes up on the wall of the city and cuts his son in pieces and dresses him and lays him on the fire. And there was great indignation, King James says, against Israel. That's not what the language says. It literally says there was great indignation in Israel. In other words, the Israelites were appalled when they look up and they saw this king cutting his adult son in pieces and laying him on a fire. There was great indignation in Israel, and they departed from him. They returned, they left. They couldn't stand it. Now, in 1868, in August, the Moabite stone was found. It was in a British museum today. There are 34 lines on the Moabite stone written by Misha, king of Moab, wherein he describes this battle that we just talked about. In his describing the battle, he says that when he offered his son on the wall, that Chemosh then gave them favor and the armies of Israel left. He wrongly, of course, assumed that. The Bible tells us the truth was that they were so appalled when they saw him hacking his son in pieces and laying him on a fire that they withdrew and went back to their own land. But again, the archaeologist Spade confirming the word of God. The thing to see as we look at this, interesting, the sacrificing of children. The only one that has a right to sacrifice his child is God Almighty. Every other incident is a satanic counterfeit of what the universe is constructed upon. The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Satanism, sacrificing of children, Chemosh, Molech. And in all of those things, you know, thinking that God will be appeased, that you can, you know, take away his anger. And that's not what it's about at all. God offers his own son. But the Bible also says, Jesus said, no man takes my life, I lay it down myself, and I take it up again. It says in Hebrews that he was offered by the eternal Spirit. Well, who offered him? Did God the Father offer him? Did he offer himself, or the Spirit offer him? Yep. It says that God the Father, a number of places, raised him from the dead. Jesus again says, I lay it down, I take my own life up again. It says, if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, that'll quicken your mortal bodies. So the Bible says God raised him from the dead, the Son raised himself from the dead, and it says the Spirit raised him from the dead. Who raised him from the dead? All three? Yep. There's something divine in it. It wasn't just a father sacrificing his son, it was a son going willingly. It was a son being offered up by the eternal Spirit of holiness. It was bringing many sons and daughters to glory. It was preceding resurrection. It wasn't death. It was unto life. And for the glory set before him, he endured the cross. All of this other slaughtering of innocent children is a cruel satanic mockery of the one true Father offering his child. And it goes on today. Now, that's the next word. There cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha. Now, I like this, by the way. In these days, you could be a prophet. You didn't have to live in a monastery. You could be married. Good day to be a prophet. One of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried unto Elisha, smart woman, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead. He's died. Thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. So evidently he was a man that Elisha knew. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. Now, it's typical, isn't it, even today? I mean, they're there with the inheritance tax. As soon as somebody's gone, everybody's there. The bill collectors came. Her husband was in ministry. Wasn't given to the things of the world. Didn't have a nest egg stored away somewhere. And she said, now they want to take my two sons as bondmen. And there was a segment of the law that made provision for the fact that if you got too far in debt, that your children could be taken to work on someone else's estate for 6 years. In the seventh year, they had to be set free, or the year of Jubilee, if that came first. Well, this woman's alone, and she says to Elisha, they're going to take my two sons. My husband's dead, now these two creditors, and there was cruelty in Israel. Israel was hard-hearted in these days. They want to take my two sons as bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, well, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, except a pot of oil. Now, there's an interesting play on the words. Some translations say a little oil. That's because of the word for pot here. It doesn't mean a small amount. It's the only time this word is used in the Old Testament, and it means a flask or a small container of oil. It was anointing oil. He had been one of the sons of the prophets. Possibly used this oil to anoint the sick. We don't know. You remember that God told Elijah, go to Abel-Meholah, and you'll find there Elisha, the son of Shaphat, anoint him to be prophet in thy stead. So he was anointed with oil. David was anointed with oil as a king. All that she had in the house was a small flask, small container of anointing oil. That's the legacy that my husband's left. We have nothing. No money. They want to take my sons as bondmen. This is all that I have. Then he said, go, borrow the vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few, as King James, for get as many as you can. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him, shut the door upon her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her sons, bring me more vessels. He said unto her, there is not a vessel left in the whole town. And then the oil stopped. That was an interesting scene. She takes her sons. They go through the whole town, borrow all the pots, all the pans, all the buckets, anything, frying pans, anything, that ice cube trays, whatever they could get. And they gathered them all in the house. And she shut the door. She was in there alone with her two sons. And she took that little cruse of oil, that anointing oil, that her husband had left her. And she turned it sideways, and oil started to run out of it. And she filled pot after pot after pot after pot, running out of this little cruse of anointing oil. Go get more pots. Mom, there ain't a pot left in the whole town. Then the oil stayed. No problem with the reservoir of oil. The problem was not enough vessels. But imagine what it was for those boys. You know, they kept that flask of oil their entire life. Whatever their father hadn't left them in regards to material things, the spiritual legacy that he had left them stayed with them their entire life. It's the same today. If all we leave our kids is something that a lawyer can settle, we haven't left them anything at all. If God takes any of us home, we want our kids to remember us with this book open. We want them to remember that our lives were salt and our lives were light, that we weren't phony. We don't want them looking at us and seeing the hypocrisy and seeing us saying one thing and doing another thing. We want them growing up looking at us and saying, Mom and Dad's God is real. I look at my friends and the world, and their God isn't real. Mom and Dad's God is real. I want to know whose Mom and Dad's God is. Because more is caught than taught. You know, Gail Irwin always says, I tell my kids they need to eat with table manners, but they all eat like me. Because they're imitators. I have nothing. Really? You have an awful lot. You have a husband who you said, love the Lord was the servant of the Lord, had reverence for the Lord, feared the Lord. His legacy was a little flask of anointing oil that he gave his life for. The carrying on of God's work, the anointing of God's Holy Spirit on the lives of individuals that would serve him, the raising up of Timothys, the doing the work of the Lord, the passing the word of God along to faithful men, as the scripture says. Elijah said, go on in there, borrow every pot you can find anywhere, shut the door, and then you, just you and your two boys, go on in, say a little prayer, and start to pour. Just imagine. Verse 6 says, it came to pass when all of them, the pots were full, that she said to her son, bring me more pots. And they said, there's not a vessel left anymore. The oil stopped. And then she came and told the man of God. She told Elijah. And he said, go, sell the oil, pay thy debt, and live, thou and thy children, of the rest. Fatherless, you know, God has a place throughout Scripture for the fatherless and for the widow. He says through the law, if you mess with a widow, you're messing with me. You mess with an orphan, God says, you're messing with me. James, you know, says to the church, keep yourself unspotted from the world, but remember this, remember the orphans and the widows in their affliction. That's pure religion. Charity. God caring here for this. And I just imagine the impressions, the legacy left to this family, to these sons. A picture, no doubt, of the Holy Spirit poured onto our lives supernaturally. Certainly, oil throughout the Scripture. It's going to be sad because as we go on in 2 Kings, we're going to see the deterioration of the nation. We're going to see other children poisoned. We're going to see children dying in the sin of Israel. We're going to see children eaten by their parents in famine. Sounds funny. How many children today are sacrificed to the appetite of their parents? I don't think it's funny. But here, what a remarkable scene. Healing of the waters with salt. The bears. I would like to see that on video. The three kings against Moab. The oil, the widow, the sons. The legacy. So the musicians come. We'll sing one last song. I encourage you to read ahead. Next week we come to this Shunammite woman who decides to be hospitable to Elisha. And it says that she sets up a little chamber for him with a cot, with a table, with a lamp, and a stool. I'm telling you, when we have company at our house, we vacuum for days, we cook all this stuff. You mean all you need to be hospitable to a prophet is a cot, a table, a lamp, and a stool? That's all I want. I go somewhere, I would rather sit on the floor and mess with the kids and watch TV and eat chips than some big, fancy, uncomfortable. You try to impress me and I try to act impressed. Thing. Great chapter as we move into it. I encourage you to read ahead. Let's pray.